Can we turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10? With our Bibles open, we're going to unite together at the throne of grace and seek the face of the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we rejoice in Thee today. We thank Thee for the love of Christ. We say, who shall separate us from the love of God? Realize that nothing in this earth or nothing in hell below will be able to snatch us from the very hand of our God. We're enfolded in His love. We're kept in the very under the very shadow of His wings. And we bless Thee for all His shelter, His strength, His support. We thank Thee, Lord, for protecting us and guarding us all along life's pathway. And our God, we pray that we might be drawn nigh to Thee today. Lord, that we may have a desire to serve Thee, a desire to walk with Thee every step of the way. Bless us now, shut us in with Thyself, and help us to see our Savior. For it's in Jesus' precious name I would ask these things. Amen. Amen. A great revival had started among the people of Jerusalem, and we read how that they came into the point in verse 38 of chapter 9, where they were going to enter into a legally binding covenant with the Lord. It says in verse 38 of chapter 9, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes and Levites and priests seal unto it. And there was a great and a very deep repentance that took place among the people of God, and there was a desire for practical holiness of life among them. And that's what they entered into this covenant and into this oath to do, that they would live practically before God. Now, it's a very serious thing to enter into an oath before God. The Bible says it is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And we should never enter into any promise to do anything for God unless we are perfectly sure that we're going to repay that thing. And I remind us all of any promise that you've ever given to God, you make sure that you pay that. There are those here today, and way back in 1988, we signed a covenant on the anniversary of the signing of the National Covenant in Scotland. We signed a covenant to be for all that God is for and against all that God is against. You might have forgotten that. God has not forgotten it. And we remind ourselves of that covenant that we entered into in that time. But notice here that the people all come. We read of the list of the people here in verses 1 to 27 of the chapter 10 of Nehemiah. You notice that the Tirshatha, Nehemiah the governor, is among the very first on the list. Here is the man who was very prominent in the kingdom of Persia. He's called the Tirshatha here. And that means his severity. It's just a term like his excellency. Here's a man of title, a man of standing. But he gets down in humbleness before God and enters into a covenant. He realizes that he must humble himself in the sight of God. Then it speaks about Zedekiah, and he is a chief prince among the people. And so there are governors, there are princes. We read about Levites. We read about the great men of leaders of the people who are entering into a covenant of godliness, a covenant to walk holily before God, and a covenant to be practically holy in the sight of their God. And this here covenant is something that we should take note of today, because we need to be practically holy in the sight of God. There are things that need to be true of our lives. And you find that in every revival, there's an emphasis upon practical holiness. There's an emphasis upon what people do. You read any of the accounts of revival of the past, and you will find that there is an emphasis upon that practical, personal holiness of the people of God. You think of John Wesley before the great evangelical awakening in the 1700s, and in 1734, John Wesley said, and I quote, he said, "My one aim in life is to secure personal holiness. For without being holy myself, I cannot promote real holiness in others. And isn't that striking? And you know what's even more striking about what John Wesley said there? That was 4 years before his conversion. That is 4 years before he was saved. Now, you cannot have personal holiness before you are saved. But even in his unsaved days, John Wesley was a man who realized if he was going to do anything, he would have to be personally holy. You think of David Brainerd, the great missionary among the American Indians. He was a pioneer missionary, a holy man. And one night he speaks of how he was going to speak to some of the American Indians, and they were having a pagan festival. And he went into the woods and he was alone with God, and he prayed that God would do something through him. And this is what he said. He says, "All things here below vanished." And then he goes on this prayer and he said, "There appeared to me nothing of any considerable importance to me but holiness of heart and of life and the conversion of the heathen to God. All my cares, fears, desires which might be said to be of a worldly nature disappeared and were in my esteem of little more importance than a puff of wind. I exceedingly longed that God would get to himself a name among the heathen, and I appealed to him with the greatest freedom that he knew that I preferred him above all my chief joys." So here were men who God used in revival, for God used Brainerd in revival amongst the American Indians. And what was it that struck you, and what was it that stood out about these people? Personal holiness. Holiness of life. And that's really what these people entered into. An agreement to be personally holy before God. And it was an agreement that was to not only strike the religious part of their lives, but every part of their lives. Every part of their life was to be governed by God. See, there are people that want to compartmentalize their religion. And they're religious on Sunday, or they're religious when they go to church, but every other part of the day and every other part of the week is given to the things of this world. But what we want today is personal holiness. And if there's going to be a revival amongst us, and we pray and long for that revival, it's going to be marked by personal holiness of life. And so for a few minutes in our meeting, I want us to think of how these people entered into an agreement to walk before God. I want you to see the aspects of their lives that they enter into an agreement with God about. I want you to see, first of all, that they entered into an agreement with God about their domestic life. That's the first thing. This revival, this personal holiness, was going to affect their homes. It's going to affect their day-by-day life, their families. Look at what it says in verse 28. "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands, unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding." And it says, "They cleave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into a covenant to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments, and his statutes." And then in verse 30 it says, "And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." And you see how they entered into an agreement with God. First of all, that they would not have mixed marriages. And of course that is according to the law of God. Deuteronomy 7 and 2 says, "When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them," that's the heathen, "and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto a son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." So it was to affect their homes. And we see the principle of separation there. There was to be a separation in their homes. There was not to be a marrying of saved, as it were, with unsaved, the godly with the heathen. They were to separate themselves from everything that would defile them. And there was, again, a separation from false worship. Because these heathen that they were entering into marriage with here were worshippers of false and heathen gods. And the Bible is perfectly clear. Be ye not yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath light with righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? We are to be separate. And we're not to be yoked together with unbelievers. And not only speaks about our separation in individual lives, but also our separation collectively and ecclesiastically. We are to be a separate people. And those that are given to idolatry, and those that are liberals, and those that are apostates, we're to separate from them. We're to separate from all false religion. Now there's all sorts of false religion that are about today. False religion is anything that is against Christ or against the work that Christ accomplished there on the cross of Calvary. And we have all sorts of false religion around us. And we're to stand separate from that. We're not to have anything to do with it. We're not to go there or worship there. We're not to worship, enter into worship with the liberals and apostates of this day. We are to be separate. Those that preach a false gospel, we're to stand separate from. Now that needs to be underlined today. Now there are those of God's people who disobey that command, who will not stand separate from the liberals and apostates that are within the denominations that they're in. And what does the Bible say about what we should do with them? Well, it says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition that he received of us." So if a brother walks disorderly, not according to what the Word of God dictates, after having admonished him, and after having rebuked him, the Bible says then, if he will not listen, you separate from him as well. So even those of God's people that are caught up in fellowship with the false worship of this day, we are to separate from them. We are not to be yoked together with unbelievers, either in marriage or in business or in church affairs or anything else. We cannot yoke ourselves together with unbelievers. Now underline that, please. Make sure that you take that in. Because that is important. Because in revival, that is what the people promised to do. And there is a principle here of separation. There is the principle of the sanctity of home life. There is, speaking here, the sanctity of homes. Because if you dig a little bit deeper here, that's the reason why the Lord said to the people that they were not to marry in among the heathen. Because he wanted homes where Christ, or where God was first, where the things of God were paramount. Now you can't have that where one of the partners is not a saved person. Now if you are married and one of you gets saved, now the Lord makes provision for that. But where there is a home which is divided, as far as that is concerned, then you have a recipe for disaster. And the Lord said, no, separate. I want homes where Christ, where God is uplifted. What did he say to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7? He said, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest in the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." He says, I want homes where the Lord is first. And he wanted sanctity of homes. And thank God for those of you that have Christian homes today. What a blessing it is to be able to bring up your little ones in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Lord guards that. The Lord is jealous of that. The Lord is delighted with something like that. Where you have in a home that has that blessing, it is a home that is deficient. And if you are a father or mother today and your home is not like that, then I ask you to consider making a home like that. I ask you to give your little children a blessing of being brought up in a Christian home. A blessing of having the Lord there in the midst For the Lord wants sanctified homes. And that is what the Lord, or the people here, entered into a covenant to do. They bound themselves by a curse that they would do this thing. That's how serious they were about it. And when we have revival, and when we have personal holiness, then it will be seen in our homes. Our homes will be different. There will be that place where Christ is uplifted, that place where we sit down and worship with our families, and that place where we will pray and seek the face of God. Our homes will be different. And that's the first area in which these people entered into an oath for personal holiness and revival. They entered into that oath in their domestic life, in their home life. But then I want you to see another area in which they entered into this oath for personal holiness. It was in their business life. Now, the Jewish people are well known throughout the world as shrewd business people. Many of the great corporations of this day, still in this age, are owned by Jews and run by Jews. But I want you to notice that in this covenant, that it was going to affect their business life, because look at what they say in verse 31. It says, "And if the peel of the lamb bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that, and that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." So they were not going to buy or sell anymore on the Sabbath day. Seems to imply here that they did buy and sell on the Sabbath day before. But now they're entering into this covenant before God. No, we're not going to buy and sell on the Sabbath day. It's going to be a different day. It's going to be a holy day. That's one of the things that they said they would do in the midst of this revival. And how we need to make sure that we are doing the same. Their personal holiness was marked by keeping of the Sabbath, among other things. And you notice that it affected their food. They weren't going to buy or sell food or victuals. It means corn. Now they might have argued and said, but this is a necessity. We need to buy our food. We have to have our food. But they could buy their food on the Friday before the Sabbath. And so can we before the Lord's Day. We can buy our food. Some people say, well, I have to buy the milk on the Sabbath day. Well, there's a wonderful invention. It's called a fridge. And you can put your milk on the fridge on Saturday night and it keeps all the way through Sunday. And you don't have to buy anything. You don't have to go to the ice cream parlor. You don't have to go to the chip shop. You don't have to go to the filling station on the Lord's Day. You don't have to go to any of these places. Because it is the Lord's Day. It is God's Day. And these people, when they entered into the covenant, said, we'll keep the Lord's Day. But that's going to affect their business, because obviously beforehand, they had been buying and selling on the Lord's Day. They had been doing this. But the spirit of revival affected their business practice. And so will the spirit of revival affect our business practice. If we are going to walk in personal holiness before God, there are things that we will not do, and there are things that we will do differently in our business. There will be no shady practices. There will be no describing things other than what it is. I want to give you an example of that, and it's not to uplift myself in any way, because I know better than anybody else in many ways. But I remember when we went down into the south, and I imported our car into the south, and I left it with the Northern Ireland number plates, because I'd paid my tax, the road tax in Northern Ireland, and I thought, well, I'll leave it until the road tax is up, and then I'll tax it in the south, and then we'll not miss out any by doing that. And that was okay, so it came to the end of the road tax, and I knew I'd have to buy the road tax in the south, so I went up to the office to buy the road tax, and lo and behold, I was supposed to have bought road tax from the time that I had imported it into the south when we had moved. And they were going to charge me all the way back from when I had moved in. And the girl said, I'll tell you what you do. She said, take that form down to the Garda station and get the sergeant to fill in there. There's a wee place there where it says that you have had the car off the road. Now, no doubt this was standard practice. So you went down and got the Garda sergeant to sign that you had it off the road. And that was going to save me £100 or so, or more than that maybe, if I did that. I said, no, I'm not doing that, because I had it on the road. And I wasn't going to prepare to tell lies to save myself £100 or so. Mary's mother might have done that, but I wasn't going to do it. Now, she looked at me as if I was absolutely mad. She couldn't get over that I wasn't going to save myself the money, and I was charged the money and had to go away. But you know, there are many people that would have taken the opportunity and went down and got that signature. Sure, it wasn't sent down by the office itself to do that. But you see, if you're going to walk a holy life, you've got to be straight and upright in everything that you do. And not only did they say that they would keep the weekly Sabbath, but it says that they would keep the 7-yearly Sabbath. Look at verse 31 at the end of it. And it says, and that we would leave the 7th year and the exaction of every debt. Now this 7th year, the Sabbath year, was designed by God to let the land lie fallow for one thing, but also so that the people that were in debt would be set free of their debts. You see that they were not to exact debt on the 7th year. And that was a godly provision so that people would not get under debt, so that they weren't be snowed under by debt. And God had a provision for that. You see, debt is a thing that can dominate your life. Debt is something that if you get in too deep, will certainly run your life for you. It will run every waking moment. Now, we live in a society in which you very often have to have a mortgage. Very many of you will probably have a loan in order to buy a car or something else. And that is something that's understandable. But if you get into a place where you get into so much debt, and credit is very freely available today, it's very easy to do that. Very easy to get into debt over what you can pay. Now, God made a provision for that, and it says here that they were going to keep that provision. Because God knows that if we get into debt over what we are, that will run our lives, and we'll have to work every waking moment and every waking hour in order to pay back the debt. But men and women, if you are in so much debt today that you can't come to church, and if you're so struggling to pay off things that you can't get along during the week and get to the prayer meeting or get along to the services or take time to serve the Lord and read God's Word and do these other things, then you've gone in too far. And God makes a provision for debt here, and the people promised about that, so that they wouldn't be overrun by debt. And we need to look after our financial affairs as well. For one of the things that will ruin a holy life is when you get in and the financial affairs begin to run you, rather than you running your financial affairs. So they made a commitment about that as well. Their business life was going to be different. And then the third area in which they entered in the covenant was not only their domestic life and their business life, but their religious life. Look at what they say. Look at verse 32. They said that they would bring offerings into God's house. Look at verse 32. And says, also, we made ordinance for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. So they were going to give of their substance to the Lord's house. They're going to support the temple worship. And that is vitally important as well. See, if we are holy, if we are walking personally holy, we will want to give and support God's work. Now, the 3 shekels there that they were going to give, it was in and above the tithe. It wasn't including the tithe. It was above the tithe. The third part of a shekel that they were to give here was above the tithe. But it was to support the work of God. And they realized that their responsibility was to support the work of God. It was them taking ownership of the work. They knew that if nobody else supported it, there was nobody else to do it. If they weren't going to support it, there was nobody else to do it. But they didn't just do it out of duty, they did it out of love. You see, when we bring our offerings to God here, we do that out of love. It's part of our worship. David said, shall I render unto the Lord of that which doth cost me nothing? See, when we bring our offerings to God, it is our thank offering to Him. That's why it's called the offering. Because we're bringing our offering to God. We're giving of our substance to God. And it's part of our worship. We're giving back to Him something. Now I wonder what our offering says about us today. We should give to God. Now I understand that when our financial report is being brought in this year, that's going to show an increase in your giving. And so obviously, there are most of you here, if not all of you here, who have taken this seriously. You're giving, and we thank you for your giving. And that increase is over and above the great increase that we had last year. So we thank you for your giving, and many of you are taking that responsibility to heart. But there may be those of you here, and what you give, if everybody else was to give in proportion as you give, the work of God wouldn't stand at all. And we have to bring of our offerings to God. We need to bring of those things. Is your offering sufficient thanks to God for the blessings that He has given to you? So these people brought their offerings. Not only did they bring their offerings, but they promised also that they would support the house of God by their time. They also gave of their time and bring in the burnt offerings. Because each family was to bring in the wood for the burnt offering, and that was going to take a lot of time. And it says in the last verse of the chapter, at the end of it, the very last words of the covenant, it says, "And we will not forsake the house of our God." That's the very last thing that they promised. They said, "We will not forsake the house of our God." Now, we don't have a temple in the sense that they had a temple, which was a place where God's Shekinah glory dwelt. But on the other hand, where God's people meet together is sanctified by their meeting together. This is a place set apart for the worship of God. So we are not to forsake the house of our God. When it comes to the evening service, don't forsake the house of your God. When it comes to the prayer meeting, which is a regular worship service of our church, don't forsake the house of your God. And of course, in the New Testament era, there were local congregations. The Bible speaks about the church in such and such an area, the church in such a city, the church in such a place, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus. And it speaks about the church there. Some people are a little bit squeamish about calling the local assembly a church. But the Bible does it, and so I am perfectly willing to fit in with what the Bible does. And there are local churches, and there is your local church. And the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, you're to gather together with those that can exhort you, those that know you, those that have a familiarity with you. So you're to meet together in the local assembly. And he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together to exhort one another. Now, if you're going here and going there and going other places and green, the other places are seeming greener, you can't fulfill that. Don't forsake the house of God. Don't forsake your local congregations. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. But I want you to see here that these people did this willingly. You know, when we speak about personal holiness and about the things that are involved in personal holiness, practical holiness, people often say, well, that's being legalistic. There are people that say to you, well, that's legalistic. You're putting restrictions on people and demands on people about what they should do and what they shouldn't do. And you shouldn't do that. But I want you to see that these people did it willingly. Now, if you come and do these things because you feel it's just a duty, that's not holiness. Real holiness is when you do it willingly. And these people came into the midst of revival and they wanted to do it. They wanted to do it because they loved the Lord. They loved the Lord. And this revival here was marked by practical outworking in their lives, in their domestic life, in their business life, and in their religious life. Now I wonder today how you stand. Are you holy in the way that you walk? The people look at you and they say, well, that's a holy person. And it'll be seen in the practicalities. It'll be seen in the things that you do and the things that you don't do. Is there that practical holiness in you? Some of you here are not saved. You can't be practically holy. You will never walk a holy life until you come and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Your home will be different. Your business will be different. Your religion will be different if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But come today. We need this practical holiness of life. This practical holiness that will mark us out as different. May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's just bow, please, in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for the practicalities that are seen in the lives of these men that mark them out as men of God. And we pray, gracious God, that we might see revival in these days. And our God, we realize that that revival will be seen in practical things in our lives. It will be marked out practically in the things that we do and in the things that we don't do. So, gracious God, come and bless us and meet with us. Lord, write Thy word upon our hearts and help us, Lord, to follow Thee every step of the way. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we ask these things.